Well, please be seated. I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, we'll be looking this morning at the first seven verses. But as you know, what we've been doing over the last few weeks is we've been looking at the vision of our church. We're very nearly at the end of that process. But we've been looking at the different values of who we are and what it is that we want to be as a church. And we've said that at the very center of our vision is the gospel. The gospel must be at the very center of all that we do as a church. And we believe strongly that gospel brings about personal transformation, community formation, social justice, and cultural renewal. And it is on that last point, cultural renewal, that we have been focused these last few weeks. We've said that we as God's people are called to not only understand the culture around us, but to engage with the culture and to be able to shape the culture. And there's one very key area that we want to discuss today as we begin to wrap up finally our vision series. And that is, what is our relationship as Christians to the civil authority? That is, to the government. How do we as people relate to the government, to the state? In just 2 days, we'll be celebrating the 4th of July. And we are, or should be, a grateful people. We live in a great nation. It may not be an exaggeration to say the greatest nation that has ever existed. God has blessed us so many ways, with so many liberties, and with so much prosperity in this nation. And yet there are still questions about how our country should be run and in what direction should our country go. And that brings up questions. How do we as Christians relate to the fact that we are citizens of this country, as well as being citizens of the kingdom of God? How do we relate to the civil magistrate? Are we to submit to the civil authority? And if we do submit, does the submission to the civil authority mean that we fail to submit to God, as some Christians do believe? And if we do submit to the civil authority, is there ever a time where we should not? In other words, is it ever legitimate for us to disobey and to not submit? Those are all important questions. All important questions. And we see it out there in political discourse. For example, you hear all the time about Donald Trump, our current president. You'll hear people saying, he's not my president. And the same thing was said about Barack Obama before him and of George W. Bush before him. Is that a legitimate position for us to take? These are all live questions that the text before us today, Romans 13, addresses. So let's look at the first seven verses and hear what the Spirit has to say to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There the Apostle Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Well, thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, as we look at this text, we can see that it's a very important text in dealing with how we relate to the civil magistrate, how we relate to the state, to civil authority. And as we look at it, we're going to see three things. We're going to see authority from God, submission to God, and success through God. So we're going to see that the civil authority comes from God, that we are to submit to God, and ultimate success comes not from the government, but it comes through God. So authority from God, submission to God, success through God. Let's take a look at that first one. Authority from God. The first thing that Paul grabs a hold of us with in this text is that God is the ultimate authority over all things. by very definition. That's who God is. But what it means is that there are other authorities. However, every one of those other authorities derives its authority from God. In other words, God alone has innate, non-derivative authority. And all the other authorities that exist come from Him. Look at verse 1, right in the middle of verse 1. There is no authority except from God. Look at what it's saying. None. Apart from God. And those that exist, Paul continues, have been instituted by God. That's pretty clear. No authority exists that does not have its derivation from God. And if it exists, it has actually been instituted by God. And so therefore, he says in verse 2, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. So right from the very beginning, Paul is letting us know that there is no authority that can exist outside of the appointment of God. Whether we're talking about civil authority, as we're doing in this text, spiritual authority, the authority of parents, all of those. Whether you're talking about rulers or policemen or teachers or parents or elders, every one of them has a derivative authority. Jesus alone, as we will see in a moment, has non-derivative authority, but the church and the state and every other has its authority deriving from God. It's derivative authority. So returning then to our topic at hand, which is the state, the civil government. The civil government derives all its authority from God. Now that's a huge statement to make, especially when we think about things like political philosophy and so on, right? Doesn't our Declaration of Independence say this very thing? It recognizes that we are the possessor of some inalienable human rights that were given to us, it says, by our Creator. It recognizes that the things that are given to us do not come from government ultimately, but they come from God. And so this is a big statement that Paul is making here that has shaped political philosophy for centuries. We'll look at this perhaps a little later, but countries get into trouble when they begin to think that the authority is resident in them and it is not derivative. Paul makes very clear that it's derivative. You might remember when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate at his own trial in John chapter 19. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. Surely, Pilate said, you know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you. You would have no authority over me, Jesus replied, if it had not been granted you from above. Jesus is making the same point. Yes, you do have authority. Notice he does not deny Pilate's authority to release or to crucify. He recognizes it. You have it. But Pilate, please understand, it's not yours originally. It's given to you by God. Very important. God is the ultimate authority. Government of every stripe and of every kind is a subordinate authority. That's our starting point. Paul uses the term twice in verse 4. He refers to the state as God's servant. The civil magistrate is God's servant. Interesting, the word there for servant is diakonos. It's the word from which we get deacon. Those servants of God. The Revised English Bible uses the word agent. It's not a precise translation, but I think it captures an idea that this is a person commissioned to carry out God's sovereign purposes as his agent. In verse 6, the civil magistrate is called the minister of God. Ministers of God, it says. The word there is literally workers of God. Those who work his work. They are doing God's work. And so you take verses 4 and 6 and put it together, and we see that the civil magistrate is called to render service to God, to carry out his sovereign purposes, and is to be held accountable to God. Those are pretty radical things. Can you imagine if our governments understood their place like this? It might change their behavior. Now, what are they called to do as an agent, as a servant? Well, we look at the text and we see two different things. One, the civil magistrate is called to rule over the civil sphere, just as the church is called to rule in the ecclesial sphere. And those are the two areas that we have. There's no secular sacred distinction as if in one realm, the authority rules and the other one Jesus rules. Jesus rules over them both, right? Absolutely. But in the civil sphere, the ruler rules in the place of God, and the ecclesial sphere, the church through its elders rules over God's people in that sphere, but each one in the place of Jesus. So the civil magistrate is called to rule the civil sphere and to dispense temporal punishment and approval. The text makes that clear. But we need to recognize that because the civil magistrate is God's agent, there is a limit to the authority of the government. That's one of the big questions that we're wrestling with today. What is the limit to our government? Can it just do whatever it wants? How far can it go? And not just our own government, but elsewhere. But this text makes clear there is a limit to the authority of the government, and that limit is set by God Himself. So, for example, look at verses 3 through 4. Here we see that God grants real authority to the magistrate. He grants him the power of the sword in order to restrain evil. He says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is," there's that word again, "God's servant, God's deacon, for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So here we have a delineation by the Apostle Paul as to one of the duties, legitimate duties, to which government is called. And that is the restraint of evil, the restraint of sin. We'll talk more about the limit that that means. Restraining sin is not the same as dealing with the core problem, but it's there to restrain sin. Very, very important function of God-ordained government. Then in verse 6, we have another one of the delineations by Paul on what government is called to legitimately do, and that's the collection of taxes for services that are provided. He says, "Because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are the ministers of God, the workers of God, attending to this very thing." This is what they've been called to do, to collect taxes so that there can be public services. Notice that Paul puts it in verse 4 as, "He is God's servant for your good." He's letting us know that this delineation means that there is a limited role of the government. Its role is to provide for the public welfare, to provide for the public good. It collects taxes, then we want to provide for our defense against aggression from other nations. We want to restrain evil within our borders with police services, those sorts of things. But there's a limit to what it can do. It's not the government's role, for example, to raise your children. It's not the government's role to fix your mistakes, or to bail out your business, and so on and so on. By the very text, these things are being limited, and that limit is being set by God. Raises up a question then. That's the role of the authority. Their authority is from God. They are God's servant. They are God's worker. They are called to promote the public good, to promote your welfare. But now we ask the question, what's my role as a citizen? And that's the second point we want to look at. How do we relate to government? So let's look at our second point, which is submission to God. Submission to God. Paul makes very clear in this text that we are to submit to the civil authority. Verse 1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." Verse 5, "One must be in subjection." Verse 7, "Pay to all what is owed to them." And then he goes on to give examples. In every one of these cases, it's clear that we are to submit to the civil authority. But you might say, wait a minute, you just said this main point is not called submission to the authority, the civil authority. You said it's called submission to God. Why would I say that? It's because our submission to the civil authority starts with what we read in verse 1, which is that God is the one who has appointed that civil authority over us. And so to submit to the civil authority is, in fact, to submit to God's rule. You see that? That's why Paul says, this is sometimes a passage that gets passed over in verse 5. The reason that we should submit, he says in verse 5, is not simply to avoid punishment because you're afraid of, you know, well, all right, I won't go speeding, you know, 105 miles per hour on the freeway because I'm afraid of getting a ticket and having to pay a $300 fine. It's not just simply because you want to avoid punishment, but he says, for the sake of conscience. You see, what Paul is doing is calling us to a positive aspect of submission. Don't just submit as an act of acquiescence and saying, well, what can I do? They've got the power. But do it positively, because submitting to the civil authority is in fact submitting to God. God has instituted, as he says in verse 1, not a single authority has been instituted apart from God. To resist God, he says in verse 2, is to resist, to resist the authority, he says in verse 2, is to resist God. So what we see is that God rules in the civil sphere through the civil authority, and that's why we submit. We see other things in other texts. Paul will say later in 1 Timothy that for example, when you are a worker, he's actually talking about slaves, but he talks about serving your master. It's really as working for God. You work for Jesus, not for your master per se. It's the same principle here. And when we begin to understand that, it introduces a radical way of thinking, at least the way our current culture is heading. It's a radical way of thinking about our government. It removes that error that has become prevalent among some Christians that you and I cannot be in true submission and total submission to God unless we remove the yoke of civil authority. There's some Christians that hold to that. Our brothers and sisters in the Anabaptist faith, like the Amish and Mennonites and others, but especially the Amish who have completely said you cannot submit to one in order to submit to the other. I have a lot of respect for many of the things that our Anabaptist brothers and sisters have. Their piety and many of their doctrines and their commitment to Jesus. But I do believe that in this they are in error. And I see it even amongst other Christians. This idea that somehow if you submit to the civil authority, you are somehow failing to submit to some extent to God. And Paul is saying that's not the case at all. That if you fail to submit to the civil authority, you are in fact failing to submit to God. And resisting the civil authority is resisting God himself. So we ought not to hide behind our submission to God as the ultimate authority as an excuse to disobey those legitimate subordinate authorities that he has appointed over us. So that's what we're being called to do in this section. Talk about submission to God. Yes, we submit to the state because it is in fact submission to God. But before we move on, we do have to ask a question. How do we submit? It's one thing to say submit, but how do we do it? Notice in verse 3 and 4, I just read it a moment ago, so I won't read it again. He says, do what's right. You want to know how to submit? Follow the law. Do what the civil magistrate says is right. If he says you go 65 on that road, you go 65 on that road. If he says you pay 28% of your taxes, then you pay 28% of your taxes. Submit by following the law. He elaborates in verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them. See, that's the word that's so key that Jesus himself even spoke about in Mark chapter 12 that we read a moment ago. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. So, Paul is saying, fulfill your just obligations. Whether those are material in terms of financial, or whether they are in regard to respect and honor. As I said, we read earlier in Mark chapter 12, the story where the Pharisees came demanding of Jesus, should we pay taxes? They were trying to trick him, get him to say one thing or the other. If he had said, yes, you ought to pay taxes, they would have said, ah, look at that, he's a collaborator with Rome. He's not a friend of God's people. He's not a friend of the Jew. If he had said, don't pay taxes, then they would have said, aha, a traitor to Rome, off away with him. They simply wanted to do away with Jesus. But you remember, as we read just a moment ago, he asked them to bring a coin, a denarius. And then he asked them this very simple question. Whose likeness, that is, whose image, and whose inscription is on that coin? What picture and what words are on there? And the picture is that of Caesar, and the word is Caesar. And then Jesus has that wonderful statement. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And to God, the things that are God's. Now, we can't unpack that entire passage today. There's a lot there that could be said. But Jesus is, in essence, saying the same thing that Paul says. Render what is due to whomever it is due. Pay what you owe to whomever you owe it. Fulfill your obligations. He's saying that coin shows that the image, that the coin belongs to Caesar because it has the image of Caesar, has the inscription of Caesar. And Jesus has this reply that is just irresistible. The logic is you can't circumvent it. He says, because it has his image and because it has his inscription, this coin has already been stamped with ownership. And it says that it belongs to Caesar. The coin already belongs to Caesar. Give it back to him then. So we're being called to submit to the government. And how do we do it? by fulfilling our just obligations, by following the law. In short, what I'm saying is we owe an obligation to the civil authority, and if we are to accept the law and order and all the other amenities that the state provides, we have no right to escape or to seek to escape the burdens that are then imposed by the state. I'm reminded of that one conscience-stricken taxpayer who wrote to the IRS, "Dear sir, my conscience bothered me. Here is the $675 which I owe in back taxes." Then came a P.S. "If my conscience still bothers me, I'll send the rest." We are called to submit. Now, before we move on, let's think this through. What are the implications of this? Well, first of all, the very first implication is that Christians are not primarily Republicans or Democrats or even independents. We are Christians under the rule of Christ. That means we belong first and foremost to the kingdom of God. That is our primary and permanent eternal citizenship. So what that means is whether we find ourselves under Republican rule or under Democrat rule or under some other rule in time, we are to support and submit that civil authority regardless of the party. It makes no difference. We are called to work with whomever God places an authority over us in order to bring glory to God. It does not matter. So we don't get to go around saying, "Barack Obama is not my president. Donald Trump is not my president." We are called to submit to that authority regardless and to work with that authority to bring glory to God. It also means that when our favored party is in office, we don't give anyone a free pass. And you know what I mean. Throw stones at this other guy when he does this, but when our guy does that, well, you know. We are called to hold everyone accountable to a godly rule regardless. So that's the first implication of submission. The second, and this is such an important one, is that we are called to operate within our political system regardless of what that system is. When Paul wrote these things, when Jesus said these things, they weren't doing so living under a liberal democracy like we have. I'm using the word liberal in its classic sense. They were writing and saying these things when they were ruled by an autocrat, a tyrant, who was Caesar. They lived under a brutal dictatorship. And yet, Paul and Jesus both say, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Submit to the governing authorities." There's no caveat. Only if the political system fits within what you want. You know, there are some people who actually want autocratic government. We find that hard to believe. Look at the little city of Hong Kong. It's not a little city, but look at the little state of Hong Kong. It's prospering like crazy under British rule. And exactly 20 years ago, Hong Kong passed by treaty back into the hands of the Chinese. And there was real questions about whether this city that has been founded on democracy could, in fact, flourish under the autocratic rule. And they were promised that they would be allowed to operate. Well, you already know that wasn't going to work. And they are right now stagnating as a city. Because are they going to follow democratically ruled followers, or are they going to listen to Beijing? Now, you might sit there and say, that's a no-brainer. But do you believe there actually are people in Hong Kong who are saying, we need the autocratic form of government to move us forward? Somebody just make a decision and boom, move forward. People have different opinions on this, though that may sound very strange to our ears. Paul is saying, Jesus is saying, is it doesn't matter. Whatever the form of government is, we are called to submit. And there's a final implication that I think we need to recognize. And that's that whatever the form of government is, we are called to pray for those civil authorities and to seek their well-being. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says, "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." And Paul says we should pray for him. Notice he says, what are you praying for? Peace and quiet. Peace and quiet. Why? So that there can be a godly life. Sometimes you've heard me in a pastoral prayer, pray for that very thing so that the gospel may go forward unhindered. That's in essence what we're doing. We're not asking for peace and quiet so that we can prosper and be rich or for our own purposes, but so that godliness can prevail. It's hard to be godly when there are tanks in the streets. And we are thankful that there are no tanks in our streets of our nation. We are called to pray for these very things. Justin Martyr, who, by the way, martyr is not his last name. That was a title given to him. Justin lived under a cruel tyrant. And he wrote, "Christian intercession for the health of the state does not depend upon receiving any temporal benefits from the state." And this is a man who was martyred by that very state. Or another early church father, Tertullian. He said, "We constantly pray for all emperors, that they may have a long life, a secure empire, a safe center of governance, adequate defense, a faithful senate, a well-instructed people, a quiet state, whatever Caesar would wish for himself in his public and private capacity." Those are amazing statements when you recognize that these men were being killed by this very state. And yet they reflect what Paul says here. Now, I have a question for you. We know that we are to submit to God, and we know that God never fails to exercise his authority correctly. He never errs in the exercise of his authority. But clearly, the civil magistrate, who's a human being like us, does. The civil magistrate messes up. So the question then for us is, are we never to disobey the magistrate? Is our submission a blind submission? Is there ever a time when we can legitimately disobey? And the answer to that is yes. Because the civil magistrate rules in the place of God. And that means that he has to do what's been delineated for him there in Romans 13. If he goes beyond that, or if he begins to require things of us that are not according to God's law, then we are justified in opposing it. You remember in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, the disciples were told by their legitimate government, the Sanhedrin, you cannot preach the gospel. Well, Jesus has already said, you will go and preach the gospel to all men. And so what do? They go and they preach the gospel. And they get arrested and beaten and all this other stuff. But when they stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, they asked them, why are you doing this? We told you not to do it. In Acts 5:29, Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So if you are being required to do something contrary to the rule of God's law, then yes, you are justified in opposing it. But if the civil magistrate, what he requires of you, is not contrary to God's law, then you are to submit. You are to submit. And let's think through what that means. It means that just because a policy is unpopular does not mean that you can disobey. Okay? So no one likes to pay taxes. I don't know that anybody sits there and says, yay, I'm sending off a portion of my paycheck to, you know, the government. But we're called to do so even though we may think those taxes are too high, because in and of itself, collecting taxes is not against God's law. In fact, it's one of the powers that God grants to the civil magistrate. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to sit and grin and smile the whole time. You can legitimately oppose the civil magistrate by writing to your congressman and lobbying for a change in the tax rate. You can have peaceful protests and so on. You can do all those different things. You can engage as a citizen of the republic, but simply not disobey. Just because something is unpopular does not mean you can disobey. But of course, and this is something I already said, if the civil magistrate does require you to disobey God's law, then you are justified in opposing it. Let me just use an example of how that plays out. During the era of slavery, it was illegal in many of the southern states to teach blacks to read or to write. So, for example, in the Virginia Criminal Code of 1847, it said, any white person who shall assemble with slaves or free Negroes for the purpose of instructing them to read or write shall be punished by confinement in the jail and by fine. There was a woman called Margaret Douglas. She lived in Norfolk, and she was a slaveholder. But as she became a believer and came to the knowledge of how evil it was to hold other people as slaves, she set all her slaves free. But she didn't stop there. She began working in her church to evangelize the slaves, to reach them with the gospel. And in so doing, since we are called to teach people the scripture, she began to teach them to read and to write in order for them to be able to read the Bible. And so Margaret Douglas, bold woman that she was arrested and she was imprisoned. And she was justified in doing so, even though the consequence was the loss of her own freedom. That's the right thing to do. The same thing applies to other subordinate authorities. So if you're in your job and your boss asks you to do something which is unethical for the company, you would be justified in resisting his authority. Same thing. But we have to recognize that when we do resist that authority, Our resistance itself must not be contrary to God's law. So we're not justified when somebody asks us to do something to then go and murder that person, or to steal, or to do something else in order to oppose a civil magistrate. You cannot oppose something that is unjust by yourself being unjust. All right? Just have to recognize that. The other thing that I want us to see then is sometimes the civil magistrate allows something that is contrary to the law of God, but he doesn't require it. And that distinction is very important. Because if that's the case, then you are not justified in disobedience. If the person is allowing something, you ought to legally oppose it because it's wrong according to the rule of God. But you're not justified to disobey. So let me give you an example. In our own country, sadly, abortion is allowed. And abortion is nothing less than the murder, the killing, unjustified killing of children. If you live in China, there is a policy that says you can only have one child. It's their attempt to control the great population. So you're limited to one child. If you have a second child, you are required to have a forced abortion. You are forced to have that abortion. If you are in China, the government has required you to do something contrary to the law of God. You would be justified if you lived in China to resist that abortion if you're able to do so. Sadly, they use the power of coercion to force the people even if they resist. But you are justified to resist. In this country, as sad as abortion is, and it's a terrible thing, we're thankful that it's not required, but it's simply allowed. We as Christians are called to resist it legally because it's a great evil. I look at our young people today, the so-called millennials, who have a strong sense of social justice. And you young people have been doing wonderful things, for example, in dealing with human trafficking and with sex crimes and all these terrible things that are going on. Things that perhaps in a previous generation, our generation, we didn't see quite as clearly. Good for you that you're seeing those things and you're advocating for them. But please do not forget, it seems like the younger generation sees abortion as passe. Do not forget the great evil of the massacre of millions of children in our country due to abortion. So we must resist it. But we can only do so legally. We would not be justified in blowing up an abortion clinic. We would not be justified in shooting an abortionist because we are not being required to commit the abortion. Now, some Christians say, okay, I won't do those things, but I will trespass. You know, sometimes they've said you can only come within 200 yards or whatever it is, 100 yards of an abortion clinic. And, well, because I feel so strongly that abortion is wrong, I will trespass. But in actuality, we're not allowed to do that. There's no reason for us. Submit to the civil government. Use every legal means necessary. You might say, but abortion is so wrong, we have to address it in some way. Yes, but look at all the other things that are wrong in our country. Sexual immorality is rampant. We have people who are engaged in sexual relations who are not married to one another. Heterosexual, homosexual, and who knows what else is coming. All sorts of combinations. We don't go around restraining people. Oh, I'm going to stop you. I can't let you go sleep with that person tonight. You know, we don't do that. And we ought not to do that. And there's drugs. Drugs are killing people and causing harm. There's many things in our culture that cause harm. We are not empowered to go start shooting drug dealers on the corner. In other words, we cannot arrogate to ourselves the power of the state to restrain evil. That's their job. All throughout the New Testament, whenever you see these wrongs, those wrongs existed in that society as much as they exist today. The answer was never one of disobedience and violence, but that of praying and proclaiming the gospel. So we have to make the distinction. If you are required to be to violate God's law, you are justified in opposing it. If something contrary to God's law is allowed but not required, you ought to oppose it legally, but you are not justified to break the civil state's law. Make sense? Okay, one last thing I'll say on this, because it happens all the time when I hear people saying, I'm going to resist or I'm going to disobey. Do not confuse being wronged with being required to commit a wrong. As I've said, if you are required to commit a wrong, you're justified in disobeying. But do not confuse the fact that you are wronged Many times a civil magistrate will do something and you are wronged. If they're requiring ridiculously high taxes, and as far as I know, in this country, we've not matched what I've seen, you know, what was going on in France where they were charging some people 80% tax rate. That's highway robbery. We can say it. That's what it is. Those people are being wronged. If you're paying ridiculously high taxes, you're being wronged. If you're being persecuted, there's many examples in the New Testament of Christians being persecuted by the state. They are being wronged. But they're not required to do wrong. Being wronged is not the same as being required. Those folks were able to pray, those to preach, but they're not allowed to just disobey because they are being wronged. Make sense? Okay, I want us to move on, especially because of our time, but I did want to give us these very practical examples, because when we talk about submitting to the government, we've seen authority for the government comes from God. God has instituted the civil authority over us. We submit to the authority as submitting to God, and we do so up until the point until they require us to disobey God's law. We've seen that. That just needs to be brought out, but I just wanted to give you some examples to flesh that out. Let's show some charity to each other. If we don't agree with all those examples, there's things that are still being discussed by good Christians everywhere. But we have to make an attempt to try to understand it. The last thing I want us to look at is this. Once we do have this understanding of the government, we begin to see its place, its proper role. Unfortunately, today, many Christians, many people, but that includes Christians, have a view of government that's unrealistic. They expect a whole lot more from the government than it's able to provide. And that's just the last thing I want us to look at. Where does your ultimate success comes from? Does it come from government? My last point is success through God. We have authority from God. We submit to God. And now we talk about success through God. Ultimately, government cannot be the ultimate answer to our problems. And I fear that in our nation, that's who we've looking to. And even Christians have fallen into that trap. Now, there are two approaches, if we want to just speak as a rule of thumb. There are two approaches to government. On one side, you have the liberal or progressive approach. It claims that the state needs to address broad and systemic problems in our society. The liberal approach stresses corporate responsibility. And then on the other side, you have the conservative or the traditional approach. It claims that we need individuals to contribute to society. And that approach to government stresses personal responsibility. So one stresses corporate, the other one stresses personal responsibility. But here's the point. Whichever one you might lean towards, neither one of those approaches can solve all the problems that we face as a society. And that is something that we need to wrestle with. We have gotten to the point where we are simply asking too much of the government. I think one of the high points of this folly came in 2005 with the tragedy of Katrina. There were people who expected not just relief from the government, but that somehow they should have stopped it from happening at all. There was even some talk about, I know this sounds foolish, some folks saying that the government caused Katrina. You would chuckle. But this is where we've gotten, where we have this expectation that whatever happens that's bad, fix it, government. We have fixed our eyes on the wrong Savior. What I want us to see here is that there are limits to what the government can do, and in fact, we've said there's limits to what the government is authorized to do. They've been given the power of the sword. They've been granted the authority to promote law and order and to promote the public good. But they can't fix everything. And so if we are to have the proper perspective of what government can and cannot do, it begins by recognizing what the real root of all the problems are that we face. And we face a lot of problems in our society. We have crime, we have drugs, we have war and problems with foreign policy. Just think of anything you can think of. And what is the very root of the problem? It's sin. Any and every problem that you face as an individual, that your family faces, or that the state, we as a state of Texas, we as the nation of the United States, every problem that we face has at its root sin. Sin is what causes men and women to kill one another in crime or in combat. It's what causes husbands and wives to divorce or to cheat on one another. It's what causes murder. It's what causes crime. It's what causes gossip. Sin is behind every single problem that you face. You say, well, what about natural disasters or illnesses? If I get cancer or if another hurricane comes through, that's still due to sin. Because we live in a fallen world. those things were not part of God's good creation. All those tragedies that happen that are not personal, in other words, nobody waved a magic wand and created Katrina, but we live in a fallen world where we rebelled against God, and because of our sin against God, we live in a world where now hurricanes and tornadoes and cancer occur. So in the end, the root cause of every problem that we face is sin. Now, what's government's role? We already saw it. It's to keep our sinfulness in check, to restrain the exercise of evil, to keep people from just going wantonly and saying, I like that car. It's better than the one I have. I'm just going to take it. And government's role is to restrain that evil. But it can't deal with the root of the problem. It can't deal with the sinful heart. So if we want real success in dealing with the problems that we face, these broad systemic problems, or much more close to home, individual problems, whether you are on that end of the spectrum where you're saying these are big societal problems, or you're on this end of the spectrum, you're saying, well, these are individual problems. This guy just doesn't want to work, or this guy doesn't take personal responsibility. Yes, but how do we deal with things like problems with the environment? All of them, in the end, government can play a role in all of them. But to deal with them at its core, you've got to deal with the heart of the problem, and that's sin. Government can't do that. So we as Christians need to lead the way and show the world around us that while government has a legitimate role, and we are going to submit and we're going to be part of that solution, it can't be the ultimate answer. The only ultimate answer is our Lord Jesus Christ, because He alone is empowered to deal with the root of the problem, which is our sin. Jesus, as we've said, is the ultimate authority. He's not under any subordinate, he's not a subordinate authority. He has no authority over Him. You remember in Matthew 28:18, as He ascended into heaven, He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. All authority. Not partial authority, not some authority, all authority, both in heaven and on earth. He has all spiritual authority. He has all civil authority. It's all His. He chooses to pass it on in the civil sphere to the civil magistrate, in the ecclesial sphere to the church. But it's His authority. And that means that Jesus owes nothing to anyone. We owe obedience, but Jesus does not owe obedience. And yet, when God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, took on human form and became the man that we know as Jesus, we read in Galatians 4:4 that He was born of a woman, born under law. Jesus did something remarkable. He placed Himself under the law willingly, not because He had to, but in order that He could be our substitute and take our place and do what you and I cannot do, which is to obey God perfectly. And if ever there was one who submitted perfectly, it was Jesus. In every way, He fulfilled His obligations both to God and to man. He loved God with all His heart, mind, soul, and strength. And He obeyed God's law perfectly. And He loved and He served every one of His neighbors perfectly. He fulfilled the law. He submitted perfectly, vertically to God, horizontally to man. And the good news, the gospel, is that He did that, not just for His own benefit. He didn't need to do it for His own benefit, but He did it for us, in our place. He did what you and I cannot do. And on top of that, as part of His own desire to obey His Father, He went to the cross, and there He paid the penalty that you and I owe God for all the times that we have failed to submit. And that's the gospel. And so that means that if we want to deal with the root of the problem, which is our sin, we have to look at the only one who can resolve it, which is Jesus, who through His perfect and substitutionary life lived the life that you and I cannot live, and by His sacrificial and substitutionary death paid the debt that we owe. And so this is the message that we have. We cannot divorce our Christianity from our engagement with the civil government and with our friends and neighbors in the world around us. We have to let them know, you want to fix these problems? Stop looking to the government beyond its restraint of evil, and let's look at the only one who can change hearts. It's Jesus Christ. I call you first and foremost to look in your own heart and to look to Him for your salvation and to stand in Him, because He alone is the only one who can deliver you. And once you stand on that, only then can you be empowered to engage in society and to begin to make those changes. Do not fall into the temptation of thinking that can be done through government. It's very easy. We are in an evangelical church. Very easy to pick on the liberals who long ago seemed to have put all their eggs in that basket of government with the social gospel, and we criticize them. But evangelicals for about 30 or 40 years have been doing the same thing just on the other side of the political spectrum. And what has it gotten us? Has it gotten us anywhere? Any law that you can pass. So let's take, for example, what we're seeing with sexual immorality. If we manage to pass a law, and by the way, right now all our victories are managing to keep ourselves from being persecuted for even believing in God. But if we manage to pass a law today that outlaws same-sex marriage, do you think that people who are engaging in this immoral behavior are going to sit there and say, the Christians passed a law, I better change my ways of behavior? They might, out of fear of the state, not do things openly, as it happened for years. But did it change their heart? No. And in fact, what happens is they will regroup, retrench, and attack again. And that's exactly what happened. In the 80s, the 70s and 80s, when we started saying, well, we got to change all the laws and make everything Christian. Did it work? No. We didn't change a single heart because the church got away from its message. And what's our message? To preach the Lord Jesus Christ, that He alone is the answer, and to look to Him alone. Yes, should we be engaged in the civil process? Yes. Be involved in politics, but understand its limits. Where we really need to be engaged, people of God, is to preaching and teaching, first to ourselves and then to the world around us. May God enable us to do so. I conclude with these words from Augustine. He's referring back to the passage that we read in Matthew. He said, "The coin does not know whose image it bears, but we are the coin of God, knowing the one whose image we bear. We are God's money. But we are like coins that have wandered away from the treasury. What was once stamped upon us has been worn down by our wandering. The one who restamps his image upon us is the one who first formed us. He himself seeks his own coin as Caesar sought his coin. It is in this sense that he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. To Caesar, his coins. To God, your very selves." Augustine was reminding us that the denarius bears the Caesar, the image of Caesar. It belongs to him. But we bear the image of God. Yes, worn down because of our sin. But through Jesus Christ, he's taken us and he's restamped his image on us through Jesus. And that means we are his. Yes, you need to give appropriate due to the civil government. It's their coin with their image. Render to them what obedience is due to them. But we're also to give God his coin, which is our very selves, who have had that image imprinted upon us through Christ. Let us pray.